It is such a joy to say again, turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 22. We've grown to love this book, and we're about a third of the way through. I'll remind you that we are in the section where God's sovereignty and rule and even rebuke of the nations is before us. And yet, chapter 22, something happens that's different. He's been rebuking Moab, Babylon, everyone else, Assyria, and now he turns his focus on Jerusalem for a time, which is different and kind of shocking. And so we turn to Isaiah 22, and Israel is referred to, or I should say Jerusalem is referred to here as the Valley of Vision. It's a term that's sarcastic. Jerusalem isn't a valley. It's a mountain. And it's supposed to be a mountain that shines God's light, teaches God's ways to everyone in the world. They're supposed to be the mountain that gives a vision. But they're a valley of vision now. They're not reflecting who God is, what he says. They're not following God. And so, sarcastically, they are called the Valley of Vision in Isaiah 22. Please follow along as I read. The oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? Your slain are not slain with the sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they had fled far away. Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. Do not labor to comfort me concerning the destruction of the daughter of my people. For the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the Valley of Vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. And Elam bore the quiver with chariots and horsemen, and Kura uncovered the shield. Your choicest valleys were full of chariots, and the horsemen took their stand at the gates. He has taken away the covering of Judah. In that day you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest, and you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. You made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to him who did it, or see him who planned it long ago. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for wearing sackcloth, and behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen and slaughtering sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. Thus said the Lord God of hosts, come to the steward, to Shebna, who is over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here, and whom have you here, that you have cut out here a tomb for yourself? You who cut out a tomb on the heights and carve a dwelling for yourself in a rock. Listen. The Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots, you shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. In that day, I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut. He shall shut, and none shall open. And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place. And he will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring in issue, every small vessel, from the cups to all the flagons. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place
will give way, and it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken." I've entitled this message, When DIY is Not Okay. The term DIY, meaning do it yourself. A lot of us like to think of ourselves as people who can fix things, solve problems. But sometimes trying to solve every problem and doing everything yourself is not actually okay. And the people of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, do, try to solve their problems their own way. And they're rebuked for it here in this chapter. If you took a tour to Jerusalem, I've never been there myself, but from what I understand, if you take a tour to Jerusalem, one of the things that they may show you is Hezekiah's tunnel. Some of you have been there, some of you have walked through it. This tunnel built by King Hezekiah during the Assyrian threat so that the city of Jerusalem could get the water that flows from the springs outside. They could get the water back into the city so that they would be cared for and they'd have a water supply even while they were walled up in their city. It's an architectural feat. It's a marvelous achievement. And in Isaiah 22, the nation's rebuked for it. Why? Look down at verse 11. "You made a reservoir between two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. They sought to save themselves, keep themselves, protect themselves, make sure they had enough water, but they did so without looking to their God. They didn't pray to him. They didn't turn to him. They didn't seek his guidance. They could handle a problem. They could solve it. And so they did. And he looks at them as if to say, where was I? Why weren't you looking to me? So this is a text that shows the inadequacy of following our own plans, using our own devices to accomplish all of our goals or to protect us from every threat. God is there. God is present. God is powerful. God knows what he's doing. God is there for his people. So when they turn against him and use their own intellect, their own weaponry, their own power, their own ingenuity, it can be done in a way that keeps God at a distance or doesn't even look to him for help. And that's what's happening here in this chapter. There's something else, though, that these people look at that, again, proves insufficient. They're leaders. In the second part of the story, I read you about two stewards, two servants of a king. One is clearly all about his own glory. He's thinking of setting up his own tomb to look good and to make a monument to himself, and he's rebuked for that. But another king actually looks good, and he serves the way that God would have him serve. But there's only one problem. Kings die. He goes away. His rule's brought to an end. So the message is, people of Jerusalem, people of God in all ages, you will have good kings, you will have bad kings, but they are all temporary kings. There is one king who's eternal. That's Jesus Christ, the greater David. So this launches us to look for the eternal king. So in this passage, the people of God rely on themselves wrongly, and they also rely on their leaders wrongly, apart from looking at God. I want to read you from Paul House. He wrote kind of a summary of this chapter that I think is so helpful. And I'm going to read it twice because it's so helpful to kind of get an understanding of what's happening in this chapter, and it brings it down even to our level here and our day and age. Listen to this from Paul House. "Isaiah's people were purposely oblivious to the truth he shares." They're not listening to his prophecy. "They do not see what Yahweh is doing in history, nor do they care to do so. So they do not accept the prophet's explanations of events. Like some people of all eras, they see only politics, economics, and military strategy. In other words, they see only history's effects. They do not deal with the cause of the chief problem. Thus, they lead themselves without a vital personal without the vital personal and community relationship with Yahweh that can alone provide protection and meaning in the world that he is forming. Let me read that again. Isaiah's people were purposefully oblivious to the truth that he shares. They're not listening to what he's saying. They don't see what Yahweh's doing in history, nor do they care to do so. So they do not accept the prophet's explanation of events. Like some people of all eras, they see only politics, economics, and military strategy. In other words, they see only history's effects. They do not deal with the cause of the chief problem. Thus, they leave themselves without vital, personal, and community relationship with Yahweh that alone can provide protection and meaning in the world that he is forming. May that not be true of us. The people of Jerusalem in this day looked more at the news than they looked at their Bibles, looked more at social media than they meditated and dwelt upon God's word and what he says. May that not be true today. So for our outline this morning, two sources of security that will eventually disappoint us. Two sources of security that will eventually disappoint us. First, verses 1 to 14, our limited selves. The first source of security that we look to is often ourself, but we're limited. Jerusalem, and how she's focused on or responded to the recent threat is the focus of the chapter. Jerusalem receives in this chapter a temporary military victory of some sort. We don't know when this happened. They're out on their rooftops celebrating a military victory. There were so many battles and incursions and victories and defeats during this time. Scholars don't really know exactly which military victory this is, but they're celebrating one of them, okay? They're celebrating one of them, and they think of themselves as overcomers, as achievers, and in verse 4, Isaiah is shaking his head, weeping, saying, "You don't get it. You don't get it." Verse 1, chapter 22, the oracle concerning the valley of vision, "What do you mean that you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops? You who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town. Why are you celebrating? Why are you all barbecuing on your roofs and celebrating your military victory? Why the joy? Why the gladness? You're not listening to God. You're not listening to him when he tells you why he allowed you to be threatened. You're focused on your military might and overcoming, not your character that got you to that place. You're slain or not slain with a sword or dead in battle. All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow they were captured. All of you who were found were captured, though they fled far away." You know, oftentimes in great heroic victories, you might see a parade with victors going through the streets, ticker tape parade, and people celebrating their courageous heroes. Well, these people are celebrating, all right. They're on the roofs, and they might be having a ticker tape parade, but who are they celebrating? They're celebrating the people that even without Assyria drawing back the bow, they said, "Oh, we give up." So they're even celebrating their own leaders who fled away. Because in the end, they won. So look at us. Look at how wonderful we are. And Isaiah's going, "You're not courageous. You're in this place because of your character in the first place. Why are you celebrating?" That's what's happening here. Verse 4, "Therefore I said, look away from me. Let me weep bitter tears. There's a party on the rooftops, but there's a prophet in the corner of one of those houses who's weeping." Why is he weeping? Because he knows what got this people to this place. He knows why they're being threatened. And they haven't repented and honored the Lord and forsaken their sin. They've just simply won a military victory, and so they think that they're good. And that breaks his heart. Isaiah knows what the true issue is. He knows that they've been far from God, but they don't see it. They don't want to see it. And it's not as if Isaiah is quiet about it. He's been telling them. They just simply will not listen. I think this is a good word for us. When we are brought out of trials,
sometimes we're brought out of trials and we haven't really succeeded in learning the lesson from them. We get a trial and our immediate hope is, I want to be out of this. And that's not a bad instinct. I want to be out of the trial. But maybe it's good sometimes to ask, Lord, what are you doing with me in this trial? How are you refining me? How might I need you here? How might I be shown my dependence on you? We just simply want it to end rather than learning what God's word says, what he would say about our character, about our hearts. And that's really the lesson that Jerusalem here is missing. They see the victories happen, and so they're not even considering what got them to that place in the first time. I think of this when every time I have a headache, I simply want the pain to go away, so pop the medicine. But sometimes headaches are from stress, and sometimes it's good for me to say, Lord, why am I anxious about this? This headache is a sign for me that I haven't been depending on you. So I'm not against the medicine. I'll take it. Give me two, I'll down it with water. But it's important to let the Lord deal with you there. Lord, what are you showing me? Why am I feeling this way? Why have I been brought to this trial? And that's what these people are not doing. God teaches by way of trial. God gets our attention in trials. When you escape a trial, or God brings you through a trial, or when you're waiting for the diagnosis and it comes back and it's negative, it's not what you thought, it's not the disease, instead of going on and, whew, guess there's nothing for me to worry about, ask yourself, what was God showing you here? Remind yourself, this is another sign that God's merciful to me. He's good to me. That should humble us. Getting through a trial, having victories, escaping something, should be a cause for humility. Not, let me go on and continue the living whatever way I want. It should humble us when we're shown God's mercy. I think of President Reagan's quote after he was shot in 1981. Some of you know this quote. He was alone with his journal, and a couple weeks later, he wrote these words, "Whatever happens now, I owe my life to God and will try to serve him in every way I can." That's someone who's been humbled by escaping a trial, by God mercifully allowing him to escape the trial. God was sovereign over that whole thing. That's what trials are meant to do. These people escape this current military incursion, and they're celebrating it. They're even celebrating their own leaders, who are not leaders at all in this time. And they're celebrating it, and the prophet's weeping, saying, you just don't get it. You are not living rightly before the Lord. You're not dependent on him. So trials have a way of showing us and reminding us of who we are before God. Trials also show us that God is the one who sufficiently cares for us in trials. He is the one that will guide us and protect us and keep us. It's important to let God teach us in our trials. It's why they're there. He's a good God in that sense, to refine us, make us more like his Son, which brings about an ongoing joy and delight in him. So we can often focus on our own ingenuity, our own ability to get out of trials, but there are things to learn in them. Verse 5, God says that he'll take away Jerusalem's protection. They're celebrating their victory, but Isaiah's kind of over here saying, I've got bad news for you, though. At some point, this city will be taken over. Verse 5, for the Lord God of hosts has a day of tumult and trampling and confusion in the valley of vision, a battering down of walls and a shouting to the mountains. So nations will come against this city. They will destroy the walls. They will shake their fist at this mountain of God, the mountains of God. Again, when did this happen? Well, many times throughout Israel's history. It would happen later as the Babylonians come and take over. It'll happen in 70 AD as Rome comes and invades Jerusalem. So these people here who are celebrating their victory, Isaiah is saying, hold on, just wait. He's going to have his way with this city if they do not turn, if you do not turn. Verse 6, there were certain allies they had that had protected them from Assyria to a certain degree, and Elam bore the quiver, they had their bows ready, with chariots and horsemen, and Kur uncovered the shield. The people of Kur took their shields out of their sheath, if you will, and were ready to fight. The people of Kur and Elam evidently helped Jerusalem to some degree, in some way. In fact, verse 7, your choicest valleys were full of chariots. There was a military presence. Jerusalem, you were kind of protected by others and yourself. And the horsemen took their stands at the gates. And then verse 8, he, God, has taken away the covering of Judah. You can't always protect yourself. God will do what he will do. He can take away the thing that you're looking to for protection. He can take that thing away, that person away, that situation away, whenever he wants. He will be shown to be your only savior. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell these people. And then he gives them some examples of their self-sufficiency in the second part of verse 8. In that day, and I want you to notice all the looking words, okay? All the seeing words. In that day, you looked to the weapons of the house of the forest. You were looking at your armories. You were going and checking your armaments and saying, okay, we've got 30 of these, 500 of these. We are strong. We are good. We will defeat Assyria. You were taking stock of your armory. You were looking there. That was your focus. And you saw that the breaches of the city of David were many. Guys, the enemy can enter through this portion of the wall. Oh, that portion of the wall is weak. You looked at your armaments. You looked at all your weaknesses, what need to be shorn up. You collected the waters of the lower pool. Hey, we need a water source in here. If we're going to be behind these walls, we need to make sure we have water. Let's go build an amazing tunnel, which will bring water from the outside to the inside. You collected the waters of the lower pool, and you counted the houses of Jerusalem, and you broke down the houses to fortify the wall. There was even some sacrificial giving here. You looked and thought, we've got 5 rooms in our house. We can tear down one of them and use those materials for our wall of the city. So this is what the people were doing. Verse 11, you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But, now notice the looking words, you did not look to him who did it. Who did it? What's the it? You didn't look to God who put you into this place in the first place. You didn't look to the God who allowed you to be threatened by your enemies and possibly say, God, what would you teach us here? They didn't do that. Instead of saying, God, what would you teach us? They said, okay, this threat over here, how are the armaments? That's what they're frenetic with energy. They're working, they're working, they're working. They're even sacrificing for one another, but they're not praying. And they're not listening to him. And God's rebuking them for that. You didn't look to him who planned all this. Ask yourself, Jerusalem, why are you in this position? And look past the politics, look past the military, look past all of it, and look to God. Ask him, why are we in this position? And listen to his answer, but you wouldn't do it. Too busy to hear from God. Too many things going on, too many walls to fix to listen to God. You didn't look to him who did it or see him who planned it long ago. This is so good. I love the word of God. God doesn't just say, but you didn't look to God. No, he's more specific than that to teach them. You didn't look to the one who was planning all of this and even allowed you to go through this suffering, nor did you look to him who planned it long ago. You're not seeing that he's got purposes for this. He knows what he's doing. Be careful of trying to just fix your walls and keep yourself safe. Ask the Lord, what is there for me to learn here? That's the message. And these people are characterized by partying instead of repenting. In that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Those are mourning signs. Those are signs of repentance and contrition. So I told you that they're partying on the rooftops, and Isaiah's sitting there in the corner weeping. You people don't get it. You don't get it. You're not in the right before God. You don't get it. So they're partying and celebrating, and God's saying, I wanted you to be weeping. I wanted you to acknowledge your guilt, acknowledge your sin, acknowledge how you've left me, acknowledge how you haven't trusted me when I've been so good to you. It's not a time for joy and gladness, killing the oxen, slaughtering the sheep, eating the flesh and drinking the wine, and saying things like, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This is so interesting to me. They're trying to keep themselves from being overtaken by Assyria. They don't want to die that way. But they will party as if there's no tomorrow. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter where he speaks of the resurrection of the body, the future resurrection of all of our bodies. And he says, there's some people that live in this way. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the fact that Jesus Christ has rose again gives us purpose to our lives today. So our lives today are to be used for him, lived under his care. The people of Jerusalem didn't get that. Assyria's coming. We've done our best. Let's just party until we're no more. He's saying, no, live under the care of God. Trust him. Do what he calls you to do with your life. Verse 14, will they get away with this? Is this how you live in God's world? The Lord God of hosts has revealed himself in my ears. Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for until you die, says the Lord God of hosts. To live apart from God will mean that when you die, your sins are not forgiven. Because God has graciously offered his Son as Savior. And so to live independently apart from him is to say, that glorious Son of yours, I do not need him. Therefore, sins are not forgiven by God. But if you would dependently bow the knee to him, say, I need you for salvation, I need you for protection, I need you for eternal life, I need you for happiness, I need you for satisfaction, I need you to make sense of my life, I need you for everything, he saves. The one who calls upon the Lord will not be ashamed, will not be rejected, will not be turned away. But for these who don't need the Lord, then evidently, on the day of judgment, they don't need the Lord. And there's no atonement. So Jerusalem looks to themselves for security. They don't have the power to save themselves. They don't live in a way that's right before God. And they cannot keep him from refining them. He will have his way with them. I think of my grandfather, my mom's dad. We had this little saying in our house, Papa fix it. Why? Because Papa could fix anything. Go out in his garage, he had the tools to fix anything. Broken leg, taken care of. Broken toy, I exaggerate. But we thought he could fix anything. And as great of a man as he was, he couldn't fix his Parkinson's disease. He couldn't keep his wife from dying. He couldn't fix the problems in his church or in his town or in his nation. As great of a man as he was merely a man. So we got to be careful when we place our hope in our own intellect, our own reason and persuasive abilities, our own strength, our own wisdom, our own weapons, our own gifts, just name it. We've got to be careful, and we use all of those things to try to keep ourselves. Instead, we are called to abide in God, to talk to him, to listen to him. You see how the people of Jerusalem did not listen to the prophet Isaiah. That's one of the reasons we are studying the prophet Isaiah. We need to listen to God's word. Let him teach us through life. Let him guide us and instruct us as we go through these days. There's a second source of security in this passage that will eventually disappoint us: our limited leaders. As I mentioned before, there are two leaders in verses 15 to 25. Shebna in verse 15, and then if you go down and look at verse 20, Eliakim. You can circle those two, so maybe your eyes find them a little better in the future. Shebna, first leader, Eliakim, the second. The first leader, Shebna, is clearly strong to some regard, has some abilities, but he's in his leadership position for his own glory, evidently. His glory is preeminent in his mind rather than serving the people of God. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, come, go to this steward or this servant, to Shebna, who's over the household, and say to him, what have you to do here? What are you doing, Shebna? The people are threatened, and you're making sure your legacy is secured. What have you to do here, and whom have you here that you have cut out a tomb for yourself? You cut out a tomb on the height and carve a dwelling for yourself in the rock. Your tomb said a lot about your life. Better the tomb, the better monument to how wonderful you were. So in a time of crisis, the person leading these people is not first and foremost focused on caring for them. He's focused on his legacy, his tomb, him looking good in the history books. That's what he's focused on. And God comes to him, and evidently he's a strong man. God comes to him and shows who the strong one really is. Verse 17, behold, listen to this, Shebna, and I want you to notice all of the hurling, throwing, launching type of words. This doesn't just say, the Lord's going to kind of move you aside, Shebna. No, you think you're strong, Shebna? You think you're mighty and can't be moved. The Lord's going to hurl you. Behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently. Oh, you strong man, he will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around. I mean, this is almost cartoonish, right? This picks up this strong man. He's whirling him around and throw you like a ball into a wide land. There you shall die, and there shall be your glorious chariots. You shame of your master's house. I will thrust you from your office, and you'll be pulled down from your station. I mean, listen, whatever God's given you ability-wise, resources-wise, intellect, strength, financial prowess, whatever it may be, hold on to that very humbly and view it simply as a gift of God to be used for his glory and his people's good. Care for people with it. Use it for his glory, as opposed to making a name for yourself, a monument to your own amazingness. You do that, the Lord's going to toss you like a ball out into a field. I didn't think the Lord could throw things that far. Yes, he can, and he will. That's what's happening here. And in fact, God will make sure that his people are led. And so part of the rebuke on Shebna is to give another leader to God's people who will take his place. Verse 20, in that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe. He's still talking to Shebna. I'll replace you, strong man. I'll choose Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe. So again, these men aren't the kings, but they served under the king, as if kind of like vice kings, second in command. So still there's these royal titles given to them. I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. So this one that takes your place, he's going to have your authority. He's going to have even your royal accoutrements. He's going to have the signs and symbols of kingship. And he's going to be like a father to the people that he cares for. You were supposed to be caring for them, but you were polishing your own trophies. He is going to take your place and actually be father-like to the people he cares for. This is a good word to all of us who have any influence or any leadership authority. We are supposed to care for the people under our care with the care of a father. Guidance, provision, that those under us would thrive. This is what the Lord intends his leaders to do. So Shebna won't do it, so he'll bring Eliakim in, who will do it. Verse 22, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open it, and none shall shut it. He shall shut it, and none shall open it. This is, the key is a word for, or a picture of authority in the scriptures. You see this also in Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. The church has the authority to determine who's in and who's out. Here, this leader has the authority to say what is in and out, say what's right. It ends with him. He's the Supreme Court. There's no other higher rule. He's the final say. He's got the key. He's got the authority. Verse 23, now I'll fasten him like a peg in a secure place. He will become a throne of honor to his father's house. And they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house and the offspring and issue, every small vessel from the cups to the flagons. So God's speaking of this ruler over the people who's ruling well over the people. He's fatherlike to the people. He's speaking of him like a peg. You hammer this peg into the wall and you could hang all kinds of things on this peg. You can hang this and that, things big and things small, and it can bear the load. This is what a good leader is like. This is what a good mom or dad is like. You can hang things on them. Troubled son or daughter, you can come to me. I'll help bear your burdens. This is what Christian workers are like in the workplace. There are things this company needs. I can be relied upon. This is what good leadership and service looks like. You can hang things on me. I can bear responsibility. I can help you. And this is what this king is doing. He's like a peg that God hammers in, and he can bear responsibility. He can help this society. He can do that. Now be careful. Because you know what happens to those leaders? They die just like everyone else. Verse 25, in that day declares the Lord God of hosts, Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way. And it will be cut down and fall. And the load that was on it will be cut off. For the Lord has spoken. Friends, what is this begging for? A secure peg that will never be cut off, right? A peg that will never not be able to hold our load, our needs, our burdens. I've got wonderful news for you. That person exists. The New Testament starts with this. You have Eliakim ruling for the king, the son of David. Eliakim rules for the king, who the king himself is called the son of David. Eliakim is ruling in light of David's rule. But then Eliakim dies. And so the New Testament opens with these words. Here's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. You've been waiting for that ruler that can bear all the burdens? You've been waiting for that king to come in David's line? Matthew says, listen up. I'm going to introduce you to someone. In Matthew 9, Jesus passes on from a certain place, goes into Jericho. Two blind men follow him, crying aloud, have mercy on us, son of David. This king, Jesus, the son of David, the king that lives forever, the king that does not die, the king that can bear burdens. In Matthew chapter 9, they ask for mercy from him and he gives it. So this king not only will live forever, not only has obeyed in every way and overcome Satan, Matthew chapter 4, now this king can give mercy to those in need. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This king can bear your burdens. This King, Jesus Christ, can take your sinful life and say, listen, throw it all on me. I will bear it, and I will save you. In Matthew chapter 12, a demon-oppressed man who is blind and mute. So we've got a few problems there. Demon-possessed, blind, mute, brought to him, and he healed him. So the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? Yes, here's the one we've been waiting for. Matthew 15, a Canaanite woman comes from out of a region to come to Jesus. She's in need. She's crying. She says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David." Even someone from the world, even someone who's not Jewish, even a Canaanite woman calls him Son of David. Because remember, the Jewish king, the king of Israel, the Son of David, in the Old Testament and the New, was meant to rule his people well and also to rule the nations well. So she, a foreigner, comes to Jesus to say, "Son of David, have mercy. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And Jesus Christ heals her daughter. He is not only the King of Israel, the capable, eternal, all-powerful King, he's also that for the entire world, including the 21st century and today. He's the powerful King. He's the one that we have. We don't need to look for another. We have an advantage the people of Isaiah's day didn't have. They saw Eliakim die and they were like, "Oh, we need someone else like him." And we're sitting here on this side of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection saying, "We know him. He's alive. Let me tell you about what he did when he was on earth, and let me tell you what he'll do again when he returns. This is the King that we know." And then in Matthew 28, the book about this worldwide king, this worldwide Son of David, ends with this. And these are good words for us today. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Here's what people need to know today in America, in Nicaragua, in Italy. Here's what people need to know today. Jesus Christ has all authority right now in heaven and on earth. Nothing happens without him knowing, planning, ordaining. He's got his purposes. He's doing things for his reason. What are our marching orders? Go make him known. Go tell people that the King has come. He's here. He's a forgiver. He's merciful. He's truthful. He's powerful. He's righteous. He can be approached. You, Christian, can lean on him. Learn from him. Let him shepherd you. Let him lead you. Let him teach you. So don't just try to escape trouble. Go to your King. King, teach me. King, guide me. I trust you, my King. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for being who you are. Powerful, in control, righteous, good, patient, merciful. Lord, thank you that you are those things for us. We benefit every moment of every day from your rule. Father, please keep our focus on you. Unlike the people of Isaiah's day, so often look to the threats, look to the trouble, look to their own ingenuity and strength. May you make us people who continue to look to you, spend time more and more in your word, spend time more and more talking to you, spend time pointing each other more and more to you. May you be the subject of our conversations all the more. And Father, then give our hearts rest and a sigh of relief, but only when we place our trust and dependency on you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.